Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. I'm going to start in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. We're going to look at verses 19 through 22, but I'll read down through 25. So this is God's word. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an unclean conscience, or from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're looking at assurance versus doubt. Can the Christian be confident that they are saved? What does it look like to have assurance? What does it look like when you lack assurance? How can you pursue a greater sense of assurance? Things like that. Thomas Brooks, he has a very helpful book on this called Heaven on Earth, which I think is a really apt title. Assurance ought to be, it is really, like heaven on earth. He says this, he says, assurance is glory in the bud, it is the suburbs of paradise, it is a cluster in the land of promise, it is a spark of God, it is the joy and crown of a Christian. All those different images are really great. He says that those that deny that you can have this confidence in your salvation are rather tormentors than comforters, who say that poor souls may know that there is a crown of righteousness, but they must not presume to know that they shall have the honor to wear that crown. And he goes on and he says, that makes God like King Xerxes, who crowned his steersman in the morning and beheaded him in the evening of the same day. So there are a few issues, though, in regards to assurance. One is that we know that there are many who have false assurance, and we talked about that a little bit yesterday. Jesus says near the end of the Sermon on the Mount that many at the judgment will say to him, Lord, Lord, and they'll list off the many great things that they've done in his name, but he'll say, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, Matthew 7, 23. It's possible to be deceived. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17. We don't want that to be the case. Also, examining yourself as a Christian is a necessary thing for us to do. We're commanded in Scripture to do that. That said, doubting the love of God in Christ, or doubting God's word, or doubting the righteousness of Christ to cover your sins, or doubting the willingness of God to save you, those are not the same things as biblical self-examination. It's like if you were to mistake handcuffs for a mirror, or cyanide for vitamins, okay? You think, yes, this is actually good for me, but really, it's detrimental, absolutely, to you being able to live the Christian life. The Christian life is a race, and you're supposed to lay aside every weight and sin. You need to run with endurance, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But it's like, imagine if you said, okay, I'm going to run a race, but I'm going to put on every article of clothing I own. And then I'm going to wear a backpack full of rocks. And then, you know, I'm going to cut my Achilles tendon. It's like, you know, you're going to crawl. You're not going to run. You're not even going to walk at that point. And when you despair because of sinful doubt, that's what you do. That's the weight and the hindrance that it puts on you. So what I want to do is I want to talk and kind of introduce the subject more up at the front, and then get into the text and kind of let the weight of the text kind of sit on us and apply it that way. We've done it the opposite way up till now, but I think it's helpful for us to kind of look at the text at the end. So one way that the Puritans were careful to note, or one thing they were careful to note in regards to the topic of assurance, is that the Lord might withhold a sense of assurance for a period of time in order to do you some good. So he wants us to learn to trust him more, to cry out to him more in prayer, to search the scriptures more diligently, to cling more closely to God's promises. Thomas Brooks, again, he gives some reasons. One, that we might be more convinced of our sinfulness. Another, to reveal that we are seeking assurance more for our own sake rather than for the sake of the Lord. You know, if you think about that, like, I really want the sense of assurance, but are you just wanting it for your own comfort and not so that your comfort can lead to more zealous, righteous living for the Lord and his glory? Or so we might more highly prize that sense of assurance when he does give it to us. If it's withheld from you for a while, when it does come in, the Lord's kind to give it to you, you know that sense of relief. I'm going to talk about that in the next sermon a bit as well. Another way that we lose assurance, though, is through error. So we can see some of this in, say, like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul anticipates that some might wonder if they will miss the resurrection if they don't die before the Lord returns. He uses the illustration of the seed going into the earth, and he's very careful to say, but, you know, you don't need to worry. If he comes back and you're still alive, you're not going to miss it, okay? Yeah, the seed goes in, it dies, and then sprouts the plant. But you're not going to miss it if you don't die first. It might be that you have hard thoughts of God, hard thoughts towards God. You don't have the picture of God from Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. Instead, you have the opposite, right? Not believing what the word says about his willingness to forgive you, thinking him harsh, exacting, ungracious. You could come up with other errors. Circumstances might cause doubts as well. You might look at your circumstances and you might be going through some immense trial and find that you're wondering, like, okay, does God really love me? If what's going on, I don't think I've committed any sin that requires discipline right now, but this seems more than normal, like more than just a normal trial to maybe do me good, and you start to have doubting, despairing thoughts. And then there's the obvious one of our sin, okay? When we sin, and especially when we aren't quick to confess our sins, quick to seek the Lord's forgiveness and renew fellowship with him, and instead we grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, and we do invite the Lord's discipline. He treats us like children. He loves us. And so you might go through a season where you lack a sense of assurance because of your sin. The Lord withholds it from you for that reason. Now, I think it's important to make a distinction here between a lack of assurance, where the Lord might withhold a sense of assurance, and then sinful doubting and despairing. Okay? Because if the Lord is withholding your assurance, you can still be trusting him, okay? It might be that you're thinking, I don't have the confidence that I normally have, the sense of closeness with the Lord that I normally have right now, but I know Isaiah 50, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of his Lord and rely on his God. I'm in darkness, but I know I can trust him. I'm going to cling more to his promises. I'm just going to put one foot in front of the other in faith right now. And if that's where you are, I think it's right and okay to say, Lord, my heart doesn't feel towards you like it ought to, but thank you, I'm going to continue to trust you. Okay? You can confess that to him. So that is different, though, than sinful unbelief, doubting, despairing, where you doubt the goodness of God, you doubt his character, you doubt his promises. So those are some handles for us before we get in, and now let's look at the text. We're going to look at some different ones, but mainly we're going to be here in Hebrews 10. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, and that hardship is producing the temptation to defect, right? Like the grass is looking greener back where we were before, when we were just practicing Judaism before we heard anything about Jesus. And so they're tempted to go back to their former way of life. You know, it's like they have their own wilderness season here. It's hard. And the temptation is to go, you know, when we were in Egypt, we had water, we had meat, and to think maybe it was better when we were slaves in Egypt before. So that's the temptation. And the book as a whole is taken up with the theme of how much greater the new covenant is than the old covenant. How much greater Jesus is as the mediator of the new covenant and everything that we have in him, as opposed to their former way of life. The author is just trying to say, you can't go back. You have come to the fulfillment. You've come to the real thing. This is the promised land. In the Lord Jesus, you can't go back to where you were before. And so that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to encourage them to understand, remember, believe these things, and to hang on to them. And so 3 points as we go down through the text. The first one is that we see that we're authorized for entry. Authorized for entry. The author says in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. When we see the phrase holy places, immediately we might think of the tabernacle or the temple and the holy places there, but that's not precisely what's going on here. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, there are 3 main parts to the structure. You could enter in to the outer court, and that is where all Israel could enter in to worship. But then when you actually entered into the tent or the tabernacle building itself, there was the holy place. That was the first area that you would enter in. And the priests would be allowed to go in there, but not anyone else. Priests could go in, they could do their daily duties there. But then there was the final room in the back, the most westward room, and that was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. So in that room, in the Holy of Holies, was where the ark was kept, the lid of the ark being the mercy seat, which was a visual representation of the throne of God. So this is where God's presence dwelt in a special way in the midst of his people. And specifically, it was kind of like the further you entered in, the closer you got to that special presence. And the more holiness was required upon entering in. So, look at Hebrews 9 now, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Okay? The author in Hebrews 10 isn't speaking of an earthly temple and its holy or in most holy places. He's talking about the heavenly temple. Okay, and this is what you see very clearly here in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. He's talking about God's heavenly abode, the true tent, the earthly tabernacle and temple were patterned after. Okay, so this is the original. It's not the model. This is the original. It's not the shadow. It's the substance. And so Jesus is he's the great high priest, because where the other priests went in and offered blood and animals in the model or the tabernacle or temple here on earth, Jesus went into the heavenlies and conducted his ministry as a great high priest. So our text in 10:19 says, we now have confidence to enter those same holy places by the blood of Jesus. It's really neat. It's so cool. Hebrews, I remember like the first time I really like slowed down and read Hebrews, and I was like, this is amazing. So Israel could only enter into the outer court, and the priest could only enter into the holy places, and the high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies, and that once a year with a blood sacrifice. You now, in Christ, you have full access. Not into the earthly temple, but into the original temple, the heavenly temple. Whenever you want, because of the Lord Jesus. And so this is what's happening when you pray or when we gather together for worship. Any time that you are drawing near to the Lord, this is what's happening. When you pray, it's not like you're speaking on your spiritual telephone and you're here on earth and God's in heaven. Okay, you don't have the can and then the string isn't going up and he has the other can. No, it is you are entering into the throne room. That's what's happening. And so this is why Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That throne of grace, that mercy seat, that's where you're coming. And so there in 4:16, as well as here in 10:19, we have confidence to enter. So here's the question. Did those in the Old Covenant have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies? Absolutely not. Not unless they followed all the stipulations very carefully. Right? When you read Leviticus 16, the Lord tells Moses, he says, "Tell your brother Aaron, or tell Aaron your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering." You have to do all of these things in order to enter in. And they all have to be followed perfectly. Okay, that's a lot of caution. So, again, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." The word confidence in verse 19 is specifically as the idea of speaking freely. If you think about a lower-ranking officer with a higher-ranking officer in the military, they ask for permission to speak freely. And the higher-ranking officer says, "Permission granted." The lower-ranking officer knows, I can't just say whatever I want because there's still the authority there. But he now has authorization to speak freely, okay? And so that's kind of the idea here, is that this assurance here, this confidence, isn't really a sense of confidence so much as an objective confidence. It is, I am actually objectively authorized to come in. I've been given the key card, right? I can scan, and it has my face, this is me, I can come in now. So this is the reality for the Christian, whether or not they realize it, because it's objective. Whether or not you have the sense of confidence, this confidence is yours if you're in Christ. You can enter in. A pastor I enjoy listening to, he gives a helpful illustration. He says, imagine a little old woman. She's never been on an airplane in her life. She's studiously avoiding doing so. But, you know, her grandson is graduating from med school across the country, and she really wants to go to graduation. So family chips in, they buy her a ticket to get on the plane, and she gets on, and she's on, but she is terrified the entire time, okay? But she gets on, and she gets there, and all is well, okay? If you're in Christ, you might be like that grandmother, okay? There might be that lack of assurance, okay? But the objective reality is still there, okay? You're saved, and you have access. And so you don't want to be terrified, but this is what's true. So that's our first point. A second point is accessing entry. So we have entry available to us. How in the world did we gain it, though? Okay? How did we, sinners that we are, manage to get access into the heavenly Holy of Holies? How are we reconciled to God? When Sarah and I were on our honeymoon, we took a Western Caribbean cruise. And we docked and we went for an excursion, but I was not making decisions quickly. And so before we knew it, all of the guys in the company cars with the company shirts had already taken everyone on their excursions. So the only guy left to take us anywhere when we finally decided to go was a guy in an old minivan with a Jordan t-shirt on. So we get in and we drive for a while, like for so long where I'm like, I hope this is legit. this is really scary. Are we gonna be held for ransom or something? But we finally get there and he says, hey, we're here. And we pull past this amazing resort. And we pull past, though, to a construction area off to the side of the resort. And he gets out, and there's a guard there, and we see him talking to the guard. And the guard's like, you could tell he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. But finally, the guard shakes his head and walks away. And our guide is like, all right, come on. So we get out of the van, and he leads us through this construction area. Like, there's plywood on dirt ground so that the workers could come through. And he leads us through, and we're walking amidst all this construction, and then we walk out this door onto the pool deck of the resort. And it's beautiful, and there's, like, no one there. And he keeps leading us through this pool deck. He leads us right out onto their private beach, and it was like everything that you see in photographs and stuff. Like, if you've been to a Caribbean beach, it's like crystal clear water. There's like a cliff on the side. You can hear monkeys going. And we hung out there for a few hours. So that entry was not a legitimate one, though. Right? We had no right to be there. And it was honestly the highlight of the entire cruise, though. So the Lord was really, really kind. But if someone came and they said, hey, what are you doing? And we would have been like, I don't know. we would have to leave, right? That isn't the case, though, with our entry into the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies. Look at the end of verse 19. We have this confidence. We have this objective authorization to enter, the author writes, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So our entry is legitimate, and it's legitimate for a number of reasons. First is the blood of Jesus. There can never be a greater payment than the infinitely valuable blood of Jesus. John Flavel says this, quote, the preciousness of the blood of Christ rises from the union it has with that person who is over all God blessed forever. The blood of all the creatures in the world, even a sea of human blood, bears no more proportion to the precious and excellent blood of Christ than a dish of common water to a river of liquid gold. Right? The dish of common water and the river of liquid gold are closer to one another than even a sea of human blood would be to the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. So that's part of why we can enter in. He didn't come in and offer the blood of bulls and goats. He came in making atonement with his own blood. The beginning of verse 20 says that it's a new way. Not the old way. This is when you look at Melchizedek and the new priestly order. This is one of the things that comes out there in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and here in Hebrews, is that you don't need a new way if the old way is perfectly fine. Right? You don't remodel your house to leave it the same or to make it worse. So this is a new way. It's a superior way. Verse 20 also, it is a living way. Your Savior died to make the way available, but he rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and he is a high priest forever. He will never die again. And so the door is never shut on the Christian. And then the last part is that he opened this way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. It's a lot of debate over how exactly that works out. The curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place when Jesus's body was rent on the cross. So was the curtain as a visible sign of separation between us and God. That separation was torn. That's how I take it. But finally, verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Okay, you have a great high priest. So where the high priest in the Old Covenant would serve their time and then retire, his priesthood is forever. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves. He's perfect. He does not need a sacrifice. They offered sacrifices repeatedly. He offered a once-for-all sacrifice of his own blood. And he didn't enter into an earthly temple to do this. He entered into the heavenly temple. So there's all these ways, and I mean, just read Hebrews. It's really good. I'm sure you have. But it's really helpful in terms of assurance. So this is the case. This is our high priest. Who better to plead your cause before the Father than the Lord Jesus? You cannot, and this is another reason why you really should not ever try to add to Christ's work. And this is something that we do sinfully when we do despair and we do doubt. We will try to make up the difference with our own works. I use the illustration with my kids of, you know, if someone gave you a great diamond and it was just enormous, like the size of a basketball, and it was perfectly clear and gorgeous and beautiful, or you could say like, you know, the crown jewels. I used to know how much those were worth. I can't remember off the top of my head, but if you got handed this diamond, would you think, you know what, I can make it better by hot gluing, this is my illustration with my kids, by hot gluing my Matchbox cars. You know, I really like my Matchbox cars. I really like my hockey cards. You know, I'm gonna hot glue that stuff to the diamond and make it better. No. You know, it's like, oh, stop doing that. That's what we're trying to do. We're like kids. We've been given this diamond, and we're trying to hot glue things to it. And we actually just, it's like, if you could, you would just diminish the value. Thank goodness we can't actually. So that's how we have access, and finally, we actually need to enter, okay? So we have confidence, we have authorization, and this is how we gained it. Christ gave it to us. If that's true, what do you do? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this is another helpful thing to remember in terms of assurance, is God actually commands you to draw near to him. If he was unwilling to save you, if he was kind of saving you now through grit teeth, like, yeah, you know what, she repented, so I have to. If that was the attitude, God would not command you to draw near. But that's exactly what he does. He commands you to draw near in his son, and you have to do this with two things. One is a true heart. So you have to draw near sincerely. You can't, like, draw near trusting yourself. You can't draw near thinking that you can do this on your own steam. You shouldn't draw near with an evil, unbelieving heart, like the author of Hebrews tells us to be wary of in chapter 3. And you need to draw near with a full assurance of faith. So this is the complete confidence and assurance. Whereas before it was like the objective authorization, here is the confidence. I'm going to come in now. Confident. I'm going to come in believing that these things are true, and because they are. That's the right way to come in, is to come in with confidence. And then the last half of the verse explains how we can do this. We have hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. These are metaphors for the cleansing and washing we have with Christ. Okay? So, this is what we're aiming at, is this full assurance of faith. And again, often though, we doubt the promises of God. Right? We're like Israel. We watch God rain down plagues on Egypt. And then when we're there by the Red Sea and the armies are coming towards us, our hearts melt. Or you're like Elijah, and you just watched fire come down from heaven and consume the altar and even the rocks and all the water. And you just slayed all the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel says she's going to kill you, and you run. Or like Peter, he watches the Lord Jesus walk on the water, and And he asks, hey, call me out there. And the Lord Jesus calls him out there. And he does well for a little while. But then he notices the wind that had been there the whole time. That's one of those amazing things. You're like, it's not like, I don't think it got more windy. It's been windy. They've been battling the wind the entire time. You know, it's like you get, you sinfully doubt and despair because of your sin. You've been a sinner the whole time. Like all the times when you were doing really, really well, you were a sinner. And all the times when you haven't been, you've also been a sinner. So why say now, you know? But that sort of sinking, that doubting and despair, that needs to be repented of. And it needs to be repented of because Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 is what's true. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan illustrates it this way. He's Christian and hopeful are traveling, nearing the end of their journey. And Christian wants to take an easier way than the hard, narrow path that they've been on. Right? And you know how this goes. That's bad news. Don't do that. So they venture off the road onto Bypath Meadow. They get lost. There's a storm. Giant despair picks them up. And he takes them captive to his home, Doubting Castle. And there he beats them mercilessly. And he tempts them to take their lives, telling them they will never leave Doubting Castle. And then what finally sets them free? So they remember the promises of God. Christian says, what a fool am I to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may walk, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my pocket called promise that I am sure will open any lock in Doubting Castle. So, Westminster Confession, chapter 18, gives three grounds for assurance. And it's a really helpful statement. But the three grounds are God's word, the real fruit of God's grace in your life, and the Spirit of God testifying to your soul that you've been adopted by God. Okay? The gloriousness of the Spirit testifying to your soul that you're a child of God, that's a really precious, wonderful thing. And God's grace being at work in your life is also really wonderful. The thing about those two is that, one, you like the testimony, he might withhold for a time. And two, there are times when you're looking, you're like, I don't see a whole lot of grace. You have a David moment. And it's like, if all you had was that snapshot of David with Bathsheba and Uriah, you'd think, no way does that guy love the Lord. So one thing that I think is helpful, R.C. Sproul famously asked three questions in regards to something like this. He said, do you love Jesus perfectly? The answer is no. Do you love him as much as you ought to? No. But do you love him at all? Okay, yes, right? We just prayed before, and Hunter prayed, and he's like, the only reason why we'd want to be here is because of the regenerating work of God in our hearts. And that's exactly the case. It's like, do I love him at all? Yes. That is God's grace at work in you, and you can and should find confidence there. But the final thing, the unshakable bedrock underneath all of that, is what God says to you in his word. He tells you this, that he has made this way open. It'll never be closed. This is your great high priest. You can have absolute confidence in him. And so that's where we look. When we're tempted to doubt, that is where we go to over and over again. And this is why Robert Murray McShane said, you know, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 more looks at Christ. Because there are times when it's hard. It's hard to find the grace at work in you. But God's word is steady and sure. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful for your patience with us, that we are often slow to believe. Our hearts are often cold. We fail to have the assurance that we ought to. And Lord, we have absolutely no reason ever to doubt your promises, to doubt your character, but that is very often the very thing we do. We pray that you would help us more in those moments, God, to be careful, to not try and light a fire for ourselves by which we might see, not look to any other wisdom, any other means, Lord, but that we would just cling to your word, that your promises would be the most precious thing in the world to us, and Father, that we would derive all of our comfort from them. Lord, I do pray, too, that you would help us to admonish one another in these things, that when we notice a brother or sister that's struggling with assurance, that you would help us to direct their eyes to you. That is much of the encouragements in this letter to the Hebrews, that they were supposed to encourage one another in the faith in this way, to make sure that they continued looking at your Son. So help us, we pray, give us this strength, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.